Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. We have a good audience present. We appreciate the presence of everyone who's here. And if you are visiting with us, as Brother Mike said earlier, we're certainly glad you came. And we hope that you are glad that you came to be with us, to sing with us, pray with us, and study God's Word together. As I examine the audience, I see near an empty seat and folks sitting out in the lobby. So we have a good crowd here, and I'm proud of that. Notice some of you had to kind of move around here to make room. I had to set all my family on the same bench. You don't think that's challenging? I don't know what the weight limit is on the benches, but I can tell you what it is at least. So, well, my group. But anyway, even Corey Ham's on the front bench. Corey told me earlier, he said, I didn't realize how good you looked till I stood up toward the front. And so there's blessings to be had by having to move around. So he can see me a little better. But anyway, we're glad you're here. Appreciate the presence of all who come. Hope you have your Bible with you. And if you do, want to invite you to turn, if you're not already there, to Mark the 12th chapter. We're going to begin this morning. Here in Mark chapter 12, as Jesus deals with a question that is asked to him by one of the scribes. Now, you understand in the Bible, the scribe was a lawyer. That is to say, he was an expert in the law, but not just the law as we might think about it. He's not just an expert in the civil law. That was certainly part of it as it pertains to the Jewish religion. Their law embarked on both the spiritual side and the civil side. They had one law that covered both bases. And we have a hard time relating to that. We understand that we're not without law altogether. We're under the law of Christ. But our spiritual law doesn't have any effect on the laws that we answer to as far as the laws of our land are concerned. But for the Jews, it was not like that. It was one law that covered both sides of it. It was their spiritual law. It also was their civil law. If you were a scribe, you were an expert in those things concerning the old law. So the man who came asking Jesus this question is a man who's not unfamiliar with what the law taught or what the law said. In fact, he was one of those experts of the law. And here in chapter 12, you might remember that as Jesus here deals with a question that is asked but described, it is not an unfair or an untoward question. It is a question grounded in some foundational principles that Jesus recognized here to be worthy to be answered. If you notice here in Mark the 12th chapter, beginning of verse 28, one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus began to relay the answer to him, "Hear, O Israel, what the Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord," verse 30, "your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thus you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." And indeed, when the man heard Jesus' answer, he responded by saying, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God. There is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." Now you might remember, if you look at the context of Mark chapter 12, it is a chapter that's full of people questioning Jesus. And not all of them have good motives about their questions. If you go back a few verses here in this particular chapter and pick up in verse 13, you remember they asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful for a Jew living under the law of God to give his money to a Roman emperor who is not from God, who is a heathen, who has no right to be in our land? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Their motives were not good. They were not pure. They wanted to catch him in his words. Later here in the same chapter, beginning of verse 18, the Bible says some Sadducees came to him. Now you might notice as you go through the New Testament, particularly in the days in which Jesus lived and in the Gospels, you see these groups of people mentioned, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians. These are different sects of the Jewish people who believe different things. For example, the Pharisees believed in an afterlife and a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife, did not believe in a resurrection or angels. And so the only things the Sadducees and the Pharisees could find common ground on is they both hated Jesus. So here the Pharisees come asking a question about something that's important to them. Should you pay taxes to Caesar? Now the Sadducees come asking them a question that's important to them. Let's ask you a question about the resurrection. And they think they got him. They tell Jesus, "Well, now we want to ask you about the resurrection. There was a woman who married a man. He died. She married his brother until she married seven. And then they all died. And then she died. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" She had seven husbands. And they think they got him, but they do not. No one gets him. He said, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures." That's not the way it is in the resurrection. But you see, their motives are not pure just to know the answer. Well, when you read Mark 12,
You're really not sure if the motives of this scribe who asked Jesus this question are pure or not. But when you read this story in Matthew chapter 22, you understand that he wasn't real pure either. That verse 35 of Matthew 22 says, "This scribe came to Jesus testing him, trying to entrap him in his words. But they could not." Did you notice the last verse of our reading, verse 34? Is that when he got through with them, nobody dared ask him any more questions. They could not entrap him in his words. But one thing I want you to notice, that even though his motives may not have been completely pure, Jesus found some value in this young man, and he particularly found some value in this young man by the young man's response. You might remember that when Jesus said what he had to say, he says, here's the first two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. The scribe's response was this: "You have spoken the truth. There is one God. There is none other but He. And indeed, we must love Him with all our soul, heart, strength, and understanding. We must love our neighbors oneself. This is worth more than all the burnt sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament." Now, let me say this. This scribe knew what he was talking about. And this scribe understood the answer that Jesus gave to be true. And he said so to Jesus. But I want you to notice Jesus' response to this man. He said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, I'll say this. That's one of the saddest responses you'll ever hear anybody make to someone who's a man of value and import and understanding and knowledge, who knows the truth and is able to impart it to other people and understand it as he hears it. And that's all true of this scribe. Every bit of it is that he sees the worth of Jesus' answer and understands this is what God wants. Let me tell you what this scribe understood. God had always wanted that. Even back in the old law, when God gave them animal sacrifices and burnt offerings and grain offerings and Sabbath days, that amongst all that active work they were to do on the outside, the thing God really wanted were those two things. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. That young man, that scribe, young or old, understood that that was the truth. But you notice Jesus didn't say, "You're in the kingdom of God." Jesus didn't say, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." Jesus didn't say, "You have understood, therefore now I invite you into the kingdom." Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." This almost reminds me of the language of the Apostle Paul as he spoke with Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter. Remember that story? As Paul stands before Agrippa and relays to him his conversion to Jesus Christ, how he saw a light shine from heaven round about him on the road to Damascus. He heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly voice, but I obeyed, and Ananias told me to arise and be baptized and wash away my sins, and thus I did so immediately." And as he hammered the truth before Agrippa, Agrippa listened to his testimony. You remember what he said? "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, King Agrippa." To which the Apostle Paul said, "O King, not only do I wish that almost, but that altogether you and all who hear my voice would be persuaded as I am this day, except for these chains." That idea of being almost persuaded, that idea of being not far from the kingdom but not in the kingdom, is a sad thought, isn't it? Because we understand that the truth is that the blessings we have in God today are in the kingdom. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, where he talked about a period of time in the life of mankind, all of mankind, that those of us who lived on this earth long enough to be accountable to God are all sinners. Here's what he said in Colossians 1 and verse 13, in talking about the work of Jesus Christ. What has he done for the world? What has he done for those of us who are sinners? Verse 13, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." When Jesus said to the man, "You're not far from the kingdom," he was saying, "You're not in the kingdom. And if you're not in the kingdom, you're still in darkness. And if you're not in the kingdom, you don't have the forgiveness of sins or the love of the Son of God and the blood that washes away your sins." That's the sad statement that's contained here in Jesus' response to this young man. "You're not far from the kingdom." And I tell you, it occurs to me so many times standing up on this podium and looking out in this audience or audiences wherever I am, that I wonder how many people are here who are not in the kingdom yet. But the same can be said of you. You're not far from the kingdom. You come every Sunday. You open your mouth and sing these songs. You bow your head and close your eyes in prayer. You try to live as an example to those around you, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your friends and neighbors. You try to be a good man or a good woman or a good person. And yet there's something that's prevented you from submitting yourself completely and wholly to God's rule and throne. And that's what Jesus was saying to this man. It's not that his answer is wrong. It's not that he don't understand the concept of what God expects. He does. It is a reluctance to accept fully this idea that God is the King and I serve under Him and He reigns and rules in my heart and my life. And what Jesus was saying to this young man, you may know the truth and you may understand the truth, but you're not willing to submit yourself to the truth. And that's why he's not far from the kingdom, but he's certainly not a part of the kingdom. This morning I want to take just a few moments and think about what does Jesus mean by this? You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And some things we need to understand about being in Christ's kingdom. We understand that's where the blessings are, that's where salvation is, and that's where forgiveness of sin is, as Colossians chapter 1 taught us. Now let me say this. I want us to answer this question by thinking about this first. There are some things that are completely unnecessary to be a part of God's kingdom that sometimes men put importance on that God hadn't put importance on. For example, a great education. I thank God that God didn't require us to be brilliant people to be part of the kingdom of heaven, that God didn't require us to be Rhodes Scholars or to be able to have to go to some seminary and study for years to be enlightened about the spiritual truths contained in the mysteries of God. God didn't require any of that. And in fact, the Bible is a record of those kinds of people generally rejecting Jesus and the common people accepting Jesus. That's who Jesus preached to. It was the common people, the poor people, who heard him gladly. And you remember those that were the chosen representatives of Jesus? They didn't come from the tabernacles. They didn't come from the synagogues. They didn't come from the higher places of education. They didn't come from the greatest rabbinical schools studying at the feet of Gamaliel and others. They came from among the common people. They were fishermen from Galilee. There was a tax collector who collected taxes outside of an office, whom the people hated and saw as a traitor. Those were the people who served Jesus our Lord. Jesus didn't require you to be of great intellect or great IQ or of a great mind to come to Christ. Notice what Paul said. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. Notice what it says here beginning in verse 3. I want you to notice how Paul received the information he had about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about the truth, in any matter that he received. Notice what he says here. And I want you to see here that what is available to you is the same thing that was available to the Apostle Paul. Not in the same way, necessarily, but the same information. Look at what he says here in verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." The Apostle Paul is saying, what I got from God, I wrote down. So what I got, I wrote it. You can have what I got. You can read what it is that the Lord gave to me. That didn't put Paul on a higher intellectual plane than you or give him any more information than what's available to you. He said, God gave it to me and I wrote it down. Why? So that when you read it, you can understand it. You can understand it. Notice what he says here later in the same book, Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, listen, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The will of the Lord is understandable. The truth of the Word of God is revealed to us. And you don't have to be a part of some great educational society to receive that. Let me tell you this. You don't have to go to college to learn to preach. And you don't have to go to a particular kind of school to learn to be a Christian. And you don't have to be brought up under some spiritual environment as it pertains to secular education to be close to God. None of that's necessary. It wasn't in Jesus' day, and it's not now. All you have to do is submit yourself to the King. And certainly, all of us can do that. These things were given for you and me to understand. The second thing I want you to notice is the Bible didn't require you to be great in power or wealth. And I'm thankful for that. Now, some of you would make it if it required great wealth. And some of you would not make it if it required great wealth. But the fact of the matter is that God was not looking for those things. Have you ever thought about just a moment in your mind? You think about this. Of the absolute necessary things that you must have, physically speaking, to serve God and get into the kingdom, how simple those things are? Think about it. What physical thing do you need to get the forgiveness of your sins as a believer in Christ? You know what you need? Water. That's all. Find you some water. You get me a believer, and some water, and Jesus' blood will do the difference. Water, water's everywhere. And somebody says, well, sometimes water may be a long way away. Indeed, it might be. Jesus went a long way to be baptized of John. So you know what you do if you want to be baptized, you want to get right with God, you go find where the water is. But that's, if water is not something that you have to buy on the black market and you have to trade 200 shekels of silver to get enough water, somebody dip you in, water's everywhere. Poor man find water to be baptized in. Well, you say, well, he did command us to take the Lord's Supper. Yeah, what does that require? Bread and grape juice. And today it may seem like for us, well, maybe that means a trip to the grocery store, but in the day, in the area in which these people live, in the time in which they live, bread was certainly a part of everyday common meals, and they just asked it to be unleavened bread, and fruit of the vine was something that was always readily available in that part of the world. Nothing extravagant to remember the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, you got to have a Bible, and the Bible costs money. Indeed, Bibles do cost money. You know, some Bibles cost $100, some of them cost $5. They all say the same thing. You ain't got to have a $100 Bible. And in fact, there's a lot of people who came to Christ without a Bible, isn't it? I mean, every example you read of in the New Testament, the people who came to Jesus Christ, those people in Acts chapter 2, they didn't turn to the passage and read nothing before they were baptized into Jesus Christ. So I believe, indeed, we must have the Word of God to learn to please Him. But the Lord hadn't required extravagant physical things to be a part of His kingdom. He has not. Somebody said, well, we've got to have all these song books. No, I mean, I'm glad we got them, and we can have them. But there are people who sung without song books. And there's people who took the Lord's Supper without fancy tables. And there's people who stood up and preached without fancy podiums or PowerPoints. For years, people did that. Now, I'm glad we got them. I think it's a help. But it's not what the Lord required to be a part of His kingdom. In fact, even a poor man's contribution may be greater in the eyes of the Lord than the contribution of those of great wealth. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 21. Here you remember the story of Jesus talked about a woman who was a widow in the giving of the widow's mite. And what Jesus said about that here, Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And He saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So He said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, in all that livelihood that she had. Now here in the eyes of the Lord, you know, the way we may look at it is we may say, well, you know, we're trying to build a new building. We're trying to add on to our building, whatever it is we're trying to do. And somebody comes along and says, you know, I want to donate $25,000 to that cause. And we say, well, man, isn't that great? Did you hear what he gave? Did you hear what that man gave? Well, you know, $25,000 from a man that's got $5 million. I mean, he loses. That's kind of interest for him, isn't it? But here's a woman. Let me tell you something. Here's a woman on Social Security. And she's drawing enough money every month to barely get by. She's having to beg, borrow, and steal to buy medicine. And she puts her money in just the same. And some give of their overflow and their extra, and some give of their need and their want. How does God see that? In the eyes of us, we highlight those people, oh, it's just great. But in the eyes of God, the poor woman gave more than all because she gave of her necessity and gave of her want. Remember years ago, there was two guys who approached me who were both members of the church. One of them was a preacher. I should have been suspicious of that from the beginning. He was a skinny preacher too, the worst kind. No offense, AJ. So he's just kind of the hard kind of like. Anyway, but they approached me with a business opportunity. And they said, man, you know, we got this business kind of going here, and we'd like you to get involved in it. And we really think if you would come in and help us and be a part of this, man, this thing would really take off. We're already doing pretty good. And we're already making some money. And I'll tell you, he said, in fact, this gentleman here, my brother here, he said, I noticed Sunday, he said he put 10 $100 bills in the plate. 10 $100 bills. I said, is that right? I said, yeah. I said, why didn't he just write a check? He said, well, I'm glad he did that. He said, other people need to see that right there. I said, for what? So the woman who's broke, can't afford medicine, can feel bad that she's only got $10 to put in? I said, I won't be a part of your business. I wouldn't really want to be a part of your church. If that's what you think is important, is people see that, that you put that in? You know, and maybe, you know, he put $1,000 in and got $200,000 in the bank. She put $10 in and got $17 left. The Lord didn't require that. And I'm thankful the Lord didn't require that. And here's something we need to remember about those that we invite to the kingdom. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a truth. Now let me tell you, rich people can come to Christ and have. Wealthy people can serve God and have from the beginning of the Bible to the end. But there's also in the Scriptures a great deal of warning about those who have great material means and those who are rich and how difficult it is to get into the kingdom. You remember it was Jesus said, it is more difficult for a camel to go through the, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And that's what Jesus said. He didn't say it was impossible, but he said there is a challenge there that's not there for the poor man. And ask the rich young ruler if it's a challenge, who came to Jesus and said, what may I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? That was his question. Jesus said, just sell what you got and come follow me. Couldn't do it. Why? For he had great possessions. Now, understanding that truth, look at what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, look at what he says. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, base things of the world, and bring things which are despised, and things which are despised God has chosen, and things which are not to bring to nothing, things that are. You know what he's saying? God hadn't chosen these powerful, wonderful, outward things to make the world change. He took a man who was a carpenter's son and 12 men who followed him who were nobodies and changed the world. Now he said earlier in the chapter, to the Greeks that was foolishness and to the Jews it was a stumbling block. But before God, it's the power of God to salvation. He says, now therefore, because God chose what he did, there's a lot of people who reject him. And more often than not, those who reject him tend to be those people who don't need him. Not many mighty are called, not many nobly born, those people of power and wealth and influence, they don't come to God. Why? They don't need God. They don't need God. A number of years ago, there was a German philosopher who lived, whose name was Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche wrote a famous book or treatise in which he proclaimed at the title of his work that God is dead. That was the title of his message. He sent it out in all the newspapers and got him in a lot of trouble. But the title of that work was, God is dead. And he went on to explain that we killed him. And you know how we killed him? We neglected him. We neglected him till he died. And somebody, he began to explain, well, you know, there was times when we needed God. There was the times when we needed God. We needed God for water. So we needed water for our crops. We had to go to God to get it. But we don't have to do that. Now we pump it out of the ground. No offense to CDI. Or you people with irrigation systems. We needed water, we had to pray for God, but then we go to the refrigerator to get it. Man, we not only can bottle it up and put it in the refrigerator, we can put a glass on a knob on the refrigerator and have the refrigerator spit it out, filtered already. Get my refrigerator to make sweet tea, buddy, I'll be set. They ain't come out with that. There's not a sweet tea knob on my refrigerator. But life gets so easy sometimes because of our wealth and power. Who needs God? You get sick, you go to the doctor. Get an infection, get antibiotic, get a shot, you know. And I think his point was is that as time has gone on and people have become more wealthy and powerful, they just simply have needed God less in their life. There's a truth, an element of truth in what he was saying. And Jesus warned about that those who would be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, the Apostle Paul said. But you don't have to have great wealth to come to God. And I'm so thankful that you don't. And let me tell you this, you don't have to have great family connections. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm glad to be a part of the family I am. I didn't get to choose my family. You didn't either. Nobody asked me what family I wanted to be born into. But I'm glad for the one I got. I'm glad for the mother and dad I had, for the brothers I've got. I'm thankful to be a part of what I am and who I am. But that doesn't make me anything particular to God just because of who my family is. Remember what in John the Baptist work in Matthew chapter 3, there was those who came. And I want you to notice here the response that was given to those who said that we have a lot of pride in our family connections because our family connections take us back to Abraham our father. As John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, look at verse 7. It says that when many But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, there were those in Jesus' day who took a lot of pride in being the fact that we are Jews. We are from the stock of Abraham. We are Abraham's children. That's what they said to Jesus. You remember when Jesus in John 8 said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And they said, why do you say we shall be made free? We're not in bondage to anybody. We be Abraham's seed. Here John the Baptist, and therefore Jesus also said, don't say that. Don't think that makes you special to God. Because of whose blood runs through your veins or who you are connected to in your earthly family, that does not make you right with God. I want you to think about it for a moment. You remember the family tree. Do you remember several months ago we did a series of lessons? We did a series of lessons on the temptation of Jesus Christ. But one thing that we did, we went back and we looked at the family tree of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. Have you ever looked at that, spent much time with that, Matthew chapter 1? Let me tell you, you want to talk about a dysfunctional family. You know, I hadn't researched my family tree too much. I'm afraid to. I'm afraid I'll get to a tree that don't fork or something. I mean, I don't know what's out there. I'm not into that. Some people are into going back and seeing who their great 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 grandfather was and all that. I'm not into that. I'm satisfied with the two I knew. And I'm not demeaning that. You know, but some people are into that, some are not. I'm not too into that. But I'll tell you, one thing I love about the Word of God is God doesn't hide anything from anybody. And he just lays it out there for you and reveals to you how he was able to overcome every stupid thing man did to thwart what he was trying to do to save us. Including some of the terrible decisions that man made, God was able to overcome to bring Jesus into the world. Matthew chapter 1 tells you how Jesus got here through an earthly family. And go back to Matthew chapter 1, look at what he says. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, you remember that story that Tamar pretended she was actually Judah's daughter-in-law, whose husband had died. She'd married two of Judah's sons, and both of them had died, requested another son, and Judah had denied her another son because he said, they keep dying. I'm not going to give you another one. You know, and gave you two, and both of them died, and so she didn't have any offspring. So you remember the story? She pretended to be a prostitute and tricked Judah into hiring her and sleeping with her. Judah got his daughter-in-law pregnant. And from that came Jesus Christ. You can't make it up. Now there's another woman mentioned here as you continue to read this story. Look at what it says in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. You remember Rahab in the Old Testament? Remember what she was? She was a harlot who lived in the city of Jericho. A harlot. Not something necessarily you'd be proud of or post on your family tree that here was one of my great-great-great-grandmothers. You know what she was? My great-great-great-grandmother was a harlot. God doesn't hide that. She came out of that city by faith. She let that string out that window as a display of faith toward God, and God saved her from that destruction. God will save anybody who wants to be saved. So here she is, a harlot. And then we read about Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. You know, Ruth was a Moabite. Remember that? Remember that the family came over to Moab because there was a great famine in the land of Palestine. And there, Mahlon and Chilion had married these girls. And one of them was named Ruth, a Moabitess. And then she came back to Jerusalem with her mother-in-law, Naomi, after her husband had died, and after Naomi's husband had died. Remember that story? Read about it in the book of Ruth. Got a book named after her. You know where the Moabites come from? Remember when Lot came out of Sodom and Gomorrah? His wife turned to a pillar of salt, and he came out with those two daughters, and he took them up in the mountains, and they got their father drunk and slept with their father, and both of them got pregnant. And one of them had a son named Ammon, and one of them had a son named Moab, the Ammonites and the Moabites. That's where she come from. And here she is in the family of Jesus. And there's another woman mentioned here in the family of Jesus. You notice it says here in verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now that's Bathsheba. The woman David saw bathing with no clothes on, lusted after her, committed fornication with her, got her pregnant, had her husband killed to hide the sin. From her came Solomon. Now, one interesting thing about all four of those women is they're Gentiles. And I'm not just picking on the women there. They were mistreated. They were obviously taken advantage of by men in those situations at times. But I'm just wanting you to point out that it's not the earthly family connections of Jesus that made him great. And even when he walked among the people and lived among the people and taught among the people, they just could not get past where he came from. You remember in Luke chapter 4 that he taught the people powerfully, and it says that all marveled at his teachings but said to themselves, "But is not this Joseph's son, the carpenter?" And in John 7, they argue, how does this man know letters? He's never learned. He's never studied. How does he know the things he knows? He doesn't have any education. His family didn't make him great, nor does it you. Remember in the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 18, gave us this true statement where he says that the son does not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. Each man's righteousness or wickedness stands against himself. And I'm thankful for that. It's not that that makes you part of the kingdom. What is required? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The right kind of heart is required. And more specifically, a heart that loves. A heart that loves God with all your heart. You remember the church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Turn with me briefly there, and we'll look at a couple more passages, and we'll bring the lesson to a close. But in Revelation chapter 2, here John, writing to the church at Ephesus, talks about this church. And I want you to notice some things about this church that all of us would be proud to say about Westview. Look at what he says in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amidst the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored in my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, that sounds like a church you want to be a part of? Man, it stands for the church that stands for the truth, a church that defends the truth, a church that tested those who say they're from God and finds them not, a church that can't stand evil, a church that works and labors and has patience and perseveres through everything. Is that the church you want to be a part of? Look at the next verse, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You know, at times I've been a part of congregations where I think that I've seen elements of that. That we're so focused on being right and defending the truth and putting down anybody that's not teaching the truth or standing for the truth is that we lose sight of really what we're about as God's people. And here's are the two things. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. You get everything else right and get those two things wrong and you got nothing. Nothing. Sometimes we lose sight of that. It's easy for churches to lose sight of that. That what we're about is two things, God and people. That's what we're about. God and people. And certainly defending the truth, standing for the truth is a part of that. But it's not everything. And you can stand for the truth and not love people. You can defend what's right and not love people. And certainly the church at Ephesus had lost sight of what really was important. They had lost their first love. They had lost the love for God they first had. And then the rich young ruler says, I understand that what's required is love for our fellow man. He said, love your neighbors yourself. Indeed, that's true. The words of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you remember this passage well. And if you like me, you don't read it enough. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. And you let that sink in for you just a moment. Of all the wonderful things and traits he described there about his faith, about his wisdom, about his understanding of prophecies, about all knowledge and all mysteries, I can remove mountains. I give my body to be burned. Have not love. It profits me nothing. Now here he's talking about our love for other people. Now, and more specifically, he tells us what that looks like in verse 4. What does that kind of love look like? Well, that kind of love suffers long, does not envy, does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. It says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This kind of love never fails. Never fails. It works every time it's tried. It never fails. And that's the kind of love that's going to be necessary to be in the kingdom of heaven. To be in the kingdom of God, you must love God with all your heart. To be a part of the kingdom of God, you must love others as you love yourself. And that's challenging. You know, some people are hard to love. Some people are hard to love. It's just a fact. I mean, I can't help that. I can't help that. And if you're one of them people that's hard to love, you need to be easier to love. And some people have a hard time loving. And if you have a hard time loving, you need to get with the program, because that's the kingdom program right there. But I heard a man say one time, and I thought about it over the years, I suppose it's true. He said, I ain't never been a part of a congregation where there wasn't at least somebody, at least one person there that didn't get on my nerves. Now, right now, every one of you thinking of somebody, hey. And you're thinking, I wish he'd sit down. He's getting on my nerves. I wish. But you know, we don't throw them away. We get beyond it. We move beyond it. We don't. And you know, family's the same way. I mean, it can be that way in your family. There are times that people in your family get on your nerves, but you keep on loving them. And that's what we are. We're family. We're God's family. And so at times we disappoint each other. We let each other down. We get on each other's nerves. We're frustrated with one another. We're angry with one another. There's a lot of things that happen in these emotions that we have as human beings, but we don't let it derail us from what God has called us to be in His kingdom, because we don't want to be far from the kingdom, and we don't even want to be near to the kingdom. We want to be in the kingdom. And for that to happen, I must love God with everything I have, and I must love others as I love myself. And it is not always easy. Let me give you this finally. If you want to be in the kingdom, you want to be not far from the kingdom, but in the kingdom, you must have a heart that is open to the truth and obeys it. You remember when the rich young man, the scribe said here in Mark chapter 12, is that when Jesus said what he said, the scribe responded by saying, "You have spoken the truth." Now the question will not be whether or not he understands the truth when he hears it. The question will become whether or not he will obey it. And that's what it'll be for you and I. To be a part of the kingdom is not enough to recognize truth. That's what the scribe did. He recognized Jesus spoke the truth. You have spoken the truth, he said. Well, you remember the story of the parables in Luke 8, where he talked about the seed that the man sowed, the farmer sowed the seed, it fell on different kinds of ground. And each ground represented a different kind of heart. And he said there was one ground, he said, that was good soil. And he said it represented those of a good and noble heart. And when the seed fell among that ground, it grew and it brought forth fruit. There are hearts that are good. And there are hearts that are not good. And the determining factor in that is your response to truth. That's the point. It's not enough that people say, well, he's got a good heart. He understands what truth is. That's what the scribe, same thing could have been said of the scribe here. He understood what truth is. That's not what made his heart good. What makes your heart good is the reception of the truth. Look at what James said in James 1. Receive with meekness the implanted word. That sounds like farming, doesn't it? That sounds like the parable of the sower. Receive with meekness a word that is planted, which is able to save your soul. In the next verse, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus said about this scribe, man, I tell you, I'm listening to your answer, and you're not far from the kingdom. And I know as I stand before you today, and all those who hear my voice, that there are some among our number, that I know that to be true. That I know who you are. I know how you live. I know how you think. I know how you respond to truths in the Bible to some extent. But the same can be said of you. You are not in the kingdom. You may not be far from it. But listen, we invite you this morning to come and be a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, knowing this, that is where you leave the darkness and are conveyed in the light of the kingdom of His Son. For it is there that you receive the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. If you need to, won't you come this morning while we stand and sing?